Matthew 6. Okay, this is more like it. Matthew 6. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, which is verses 9 through 13, but I'm going to start reading verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I'm going to read a little bit further. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So anyway, let's come to the Lord with a quick word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that as we take a look at these verses, that you will lead us into truth, away from error. Help us to see what you would have us see in these verses. Help us to see how your word instructs us even in how to relate to you, how to pray to you, and how to come to you in prayer. Thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray that you would continue to work in us and through us. And I pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's look at verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. Again, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And I often use that as a kind of a model prayer. I do that when I clock into the telegram prayer altar quite often. I've heard people ask, is this a model prayer or is it a form prayer? Is it like a model that we model our prayers after, or is it a form prayer that we recite? I think it could be used in either way. I think it's okay to recite it, but I think it's also clearly a model prayer. The Lord said, when you pray, pray like this. Mm-hmm. And so we can pray this prayer and we can, you know, expand and add to it and, you know, add more flesh on the bones of this prayer as we pray this prayer. So anyway, we're going to look at it kind of in that way. And it starts out verse 9, our Father. I think this is amazing that we are instructed to address God in this way. We're so comfortable with calling God our Father that we, I think, lose the awesomeness of it, the poignancy of it, that the transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, who set the galaxies in motion, who holds all things together, who has ordained the end from the beginning, the judge of all the earth, the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, is our Father, our Abba Father. That's an amazing thing. You know, Romans 8:15 describes him that way, also in Galatians and elsewhere, but I'm going to just read Romans 8, verse 15 real quick. It's beautiful. It's beautiful that this is the one to whom we address our prayers. And this is the amazing transcendent God, again, the creator of the universe, the perfectly holy transcendent one. We get to address him in this way. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's amazing. It's amazing to me that this awesome God is our Abba, Father. We need to remember that endearment does not mean irreverence. You know, we don't address our Abba, Father irreverently. He's not the big dog in the sky, as we've heard him called. You remember that, Wembley?
I was horrified.
He's not even the man upstairs. He is an awesome God. He's an awesome God in relation to his people, but yet we have this, you know, endearing relationship with him. So, but endearment doesn't mean irreverence. I'm going to read a couple of verses that you know, make this point very, very well and very clearly, that, you know, just because we have a close, endearing relationship with him doesn't mean that we can address him, you know, irreverently or callously. Malachi 1, verse 6 comes to mind. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Hebrews 12:29 refers to God as a consuming fire, and that's in relation to his people, in the context of discipline. If you're one of his, that he loves you, and he disciplines only out of love, but watch out, because he is not a God to be trifled with, but yet he is our Abba Father, and we do have this endearing relationship. Matthew 10:28 tells us to not fear man, but to fear God. Don't fear those who can kill the body and can't do any more, but rather fear the one who can both kill the body and cast the soul into hell. If we are his people, we don't fear hell. We don't fear his judgment, ultimately. But he's still a God to be feared, but yet we also have this endearing relationship with him. We have a close, intimate, endearing relationship with our Abba Father. Matthew 11:28-30. Rather than paraphrase, I'm going to actually turn there and read that. But, you know, this shows the, you know, the close, beautiful, loving kindness kind of relationship that we have with the creator of the universe. This is an amazing thing, in my opinion. Matthew 11, starting at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 13, 1, the Last Supper, he tells, you know, in his prayer, he says, you know, those who I've loved to the end. And it's amazing, you know, this love that he has for us. Romans 8, beautiful love chapter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even tribulation and death or anything or any created thing, so forth. Gross paraphrase. Matthew 10:29-31 comes to mind. I won't turn there, but paraphrase. He cares for the sparrows, and we're of far more value than sparrows to him. He has the hairs of our head numbered. That means that means more than that. He knows the number of hairs on our heads, which in Brian's case would be easier than in other people's case. Sorry, Brian.
I still got 14.
But anyway, it means that he cares for us that much, that he even cares for the hairs of our heads. So, you know, this is an endearing relationship with our Abba Father, and this is the one that we come to in prayer. And then one of my favorite verses that show the endearing way in which the Lord relates to his people is Revelation 21, verse 4. And I'm going to turn there rather than paraphrase it, but this is truly remarkable. This is after all the hard stuff and all the scary stuff in Revelation, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. And it says in verse 4, I'll start with verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But it's that wiping away of every tear from their eyes that particularly strikes me. The text could say there will no longer be tears, but it says much more than that, that the hand of Almighty God will actually wipe away the tears from the eyes of his people. So that's a close, endearing relationship. And that's...
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, I mean, it's amazing. It amazes me. And that's who we address when we come to the Lord in prayer, our Father in heaven. We address him as Father. That's amazing. The Father who will wipe away the tears from his children's eyes. We address him as our Father in heaven. This is comforting because he's not a fallible, sinful, imperfect earthly father like all of us. And some fathers, you know, some people have a really hard time with this concept of God as a father because their fathers have been so, you know, cruel to them. Even the best fathers are sinners, imperfect, but he is not. He is an infallible, perfect father, our Father in heaven, not an earthly father. So anyway, the prologue, our Father who art in heaven, and then the prayer goes on, hallowed be your name. Theologians have debated whether this is an indicative or an imperative. An indicative is, it indicates something about God. An imperative, it's telling us to do something. And I would say it's both. It clearly tells us something about God. His name is holy, or it's not just his name. He is holy. He is a perfectly holy God. But it's also telling us to do something, to regard his name as holy, to glorify him, that his glory would be our highest motivation. That's our chief and highest end. Habakkuk 2, I'm going to turn there. Where is Habakkuk? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Right after Nahum. Come on. There it is. Habakkuk 2. I've quoted this verse a lot because I love it so much. But verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the end goal of all the plan of redemption. It's a beautiful chapter. The whole chapter is well worth reading. I won't read it right now, but the whole chapter talks about how God will vindicate himself by vindicating his people. It goes into a lot of detail. It's really beautiful. And then, you know, the whole end goal of all of God's, you know, vindication of himself, vindication of his people, the whole plan of redemption is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And then another text that we're all very familiar with, Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to turn there and read that as well. Philippians 2, maybe I'll start reading, let's see, I'm going to start reading at verse 5 actually. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So here we have the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the reason, you know, the plan of redemption involves a transcendent God taking on human flesh so that he could humble himself, so that he could be the one sacrifice that could pay for our sins, that could atone for our sins. But then it goes on, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's the ultimate chief and highest end of the entire plan of redemption. Our salvation is really important to God, but it's not the thing that is most important. The most important thing is that he be magnified and he be glorified, and that's a means toward that end. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death on the cross, so that every knee would bow before him to the glory of God the Father. So anyway, hallowed be your name. It indicates something about God. He is holy, and it tells us that we are to labor toward that end, to hallow his name, to spread the knowledge of the glory of God across the world so that the knowledge of his glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10 in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when I was a young fellow and being wooed by the Word of Faith movement, the New Thought Metaphysics crowd, the Kenneth Copelands and Hagens and all them, they put a spin on this that I believe is decidedly unbiblical and even blasphemous. You know, they said that what this is teaching is that when Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, what it's implying is that his will is not done on earth, and that his earth is, you know, what they taught was that this earth realm, as they called it, is ruled by Satan. God has been banished from this earth realm. They taught a kind of dualism, that God and Satan were equals, you know, duking it out for this earth realm. And the only way that God can work here is through us, and by us using the same force that he learned to use when he was a mortal man. He was once a mortal man, and eventually ascended to godhood, but he learned to ascend by using this force called faith, and we can manipulate the same force and empower God and so forth. And a horrible metaphysic, totally unbiblical. Nobody empowers an all-powerful God. God was not once mortal. God is the eternal creator who has always existed and, you know, always been the transcendent one. Incidentally, that's Luciferianism, you know, isn't it? Right?
That's right.
You know, that's New Age. That's Mormonism.
That's exactly
that's Freemasonry.
Right. Yeah.
So anyway, that's not what it's saying. When it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's not suggesting that his sovereign hand is any way hampered here in this earth. It's not suggesting that he needs to be empowered by us or anything of that sort. In fact, I'm going to read some texts that show, I think, pretty clearly that his decree is not hampered even now. It's not thwarted in any way even now. His decretive will is never thwarted, never has been. You know, Psalm 115 comes to mind. I'm going to read the first three verses of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So, you know, the Gentiles say, oh, where's this God? Well, he's sitting on the throne doing whatever he pleases. You know, that's what the text tells us. Daniel 4:35, I'll paraphrase this one. I'm not going to paraphrase because I'm drawing a blank. And I don't want to butcher it. I'm going to turn there. Daniel 4:35. I quote this verse all the time, so I shouldn't draw a blank, but I'm afraid I am. Maybe I'll read verse 34. I'm going to start at the second half of verse 34. So this is describing God's rule over this world even now. This is not a future thing. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so we could point to many, 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 many other texts. We could, you know, we could spend the rest of the time looking at texts that talk about God's preeminence and his rule over this world even now. So, you know, so what is this prayer request asking then? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we could actually, we could point to some. I'm going to look at a couple of other texts in a minute here, but I believe that what this is talking about is this great antithesis that we see between a kingdom of God and an illegitimate, earthly, usurping kingdom of Satan that is very real and very powerful at work in this world. Very dangerous. It has a network that is almost kind of sovereign-like, like it's everywhere. The tentacles of this kingdom are everywhere. It's a false sovereignty. It's not a real sovereignty. It's a pathetic counterfeit. You know, and actually, we actually see now with the rise of this new world order and the technology and so forth, that Satan's attempts at a counterfeit omniscience, you know, through surveillance and that sort of thing. It's pathetic. It's a pathetic attempt at co-opting what is the purview of God and God alone. But nevertheless, we see this satanic kingdom at work with this world in its clutches. Nevertheless, it's not a dualistic, equals duking it out. It is a dangerous, real, big, bad kingdom that is still somehow under the sovereign control of an all-powerful God. And we see that concurrent relationship between those two in a number of places. Like we can point to Genesis 50, verse 20, for example, where Joseph's brothers came to him after the death of their father, Jacob, and he was gracious and kind to them when they were reunited, and he extended, loving kindness to these brothers who had attempted to kill him and then sold him into slavery to the Midianites, who then sold him to the Egyptians and so forth, and, great act of evil. And after after their father's death, after Jacob's death, they were afraid that now that Dad's gone, he's going to take vengeance on us. And so they came to him and said, our father said before he died, don't take vengeance upon us. And he said, hey, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. Don't worry about it. No harm, no foul. So we have the brothers acting out of pure malice, pure evil, consistent with the wrong side of this great antithesis, consistent with the kingdom of Satan. But meanwhile, God meant that for good. It doesn't say God somehow found a way to salvage it for good. He meant it for good. And another great example could be found in Acts 2, verse 23, that Bill preached on not long ago, actually months ago now, I think, very, very well, but how we're told that in the crucifixion of our Lord, what was the greatest act of evil, the perpetrators of that great crime with their lawless hands, sinful hands, were simply accomplishing what was premeditated by God, according to his determined purpose and foreknowledge. So, yes, there is a great antithesis. I guess here's my point. Here's the point I'm trying to get toward. There is this great antithesis, this great headbutting between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's very real. It's very dark. It's very dangerous. But yet, it doesn't cross the line into that weird New Thought metaphysics. God's out of control. God doesn't have any control in this earth realm. God is in control. We can trust in that, even while we see this antithesis still playing out. I guess that's the point. So when we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is, let's see the end of this great antithesis. Let's see the end of this struggle between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Just as your kingdom is uncontested in heaven, there's no, that same fight isn't happening there. Let's see it happen here in that same way. Let's take away that great struggle. Or please God. I said that wrong. I said, let's take away that. The request is, please God, you take away that great struggle. So essentially what this prayer is, it's a prayer for God to hasten the coming of the end times, essentially, right? When we say your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying hasten these end times. Bring the culmination of this plan of redemption. Bring that time when the knowledge of your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I find it odd that so many Christians pray that this wouldn't be the end times. Please, Lord, don't let it be the end times. Keep things as they are just a little bit longer. It's a common thing. I find that temptation because we dread the hard times that we have to get through. But I think that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is actually a prayer that he would do the opposite.
That's right.
That he would bring the end times, that he would bring the culmination of this plan of redemption, that he would destroy the kingdom of Satan, that he would do away with this great antithesis, and that we would get to that place where he wipes every tear from our eyes, Revelation 21, new heavens, new earth. Anyway, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. The daily bread here is, we're not just praying for a piece of bread. We're praying for all of our temporal needs to be met. food, what do we need to sustain life, clothing, anything temporal, anything that relates to this life, any need that we have. Basically, our prayer supplication, our prayer list. I don't believe we're... I don't think we're even supposed to ask for, you know, great opulence, but rather, you know, sustain us, give us what we need. I think it's amazing that we, as I said earlier, you know, before our prayer of supplication, I think it's amazing to me that we actually worship God, we honor God, we glorify Him by exemplifying our trust in Him, by asking Him what He can do for us. That's an amazing God that, you know, this is not the God of Allah. I mean, the God of Islam. This is not Allah, the God of Islam, who's unconcerned about His people, unconcerned about the trifling things that the burdens that we bear, but rather He's deeply concerned for us, and He invites us to cast our cares upon Him. I find that amazing, and that's even a way that we glorify Him, by casting our cares upon Him, because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 tell us. And then James 4, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to turn to that one. Get my spectacles here. James 4, verses 2 and 3. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we come to the Lord asking for, we come to the Lord casting all of our cares upon Him, asking that He would sustain us in this life, that He would give us the things that we need, and even, very good God-honoring prayer requests, like what we just read there in James chapter 4. But we often do not receive these things because we fail to ask. So we're told to come to Him in prayer. Ask, and He will give us what is fit and meet for us, and ask in the right ways. So anyway, we cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. This is a very appropriate expression of trust in Him, expression of worship. We ask for daily bread, not weekly or monthly or yearly bread. We ask for enough to sustain us, not a prayer for opulence necessarily. He gives us what we need day by day. This requires that we walk by faith. We walk by faith because we ask for enough to get through each day. Give us this day our daily bread. So verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God is perfectly just. He will never suspend that justice in any way. Therefore, because we are sinners, without His forgiveness, we are in big trouble. We're damned without His forgiveness. So we ask for His forgiveness of sins. There is even a just nature. You know, God doesn't suspend His justice even in our salvation. Even the handing down of a pardon and an exoneration on the day of judgment is an act of justice because our sins have been paid for. Sins have been paid for by the blood of our Lord Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. You know, if God, I've heard people say before that God either gives us justice on the day of judgment or He gives us grace and mercy. And I understand that concept, but I would argue He gives us justice, period. The unrepentant sinner who is not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus receives a just verdict. You're in trouble. You're condemned. The person who is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus also receives a just verdict. You are pardoned, exonerated, welcome to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant, because of what the Lord did for you.
And your acceptance of it.
And if God said to you, Brian, you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, but I'm sending you to hell anyway because you are a sinner. You've done things wrong. That would be an unjust verdict. Your sins have been paid for. So He's perfectly just. Without forgiveness, we're in big trouble. So because we've been forgiven much, the Lord's Prayer teaches us here, again, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we've been forgiven much, therefore we forgive others. And this is interesting. This is actually included right in this Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive others. Because we're forgiven much, therefore our Lord expects us to forgive others. I'm going to actually turn, rather than paraphrasing. No, I'm going to paraphrase to save time. Matthew 18, I'm thinking of Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, where Peter asked the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me and then comes to me in repentance? Up to seven times. And too many times over the years I've heard Peter kind of beaten up. You know, people say things like, oh, what a magnanimous, you know, suggestion that I should forgive up to seven times. Well, that is pretty magnanimous in my opinion. That's pretty big. I mean, imagine if your wife cheats on you and you forgive her. And then a month later, she's back at it again. And she comes to you in repentance and you forgive her again. And a month later, she's at it again. Well, that's only three times. You know, Peter said seven times. So it was rather magnanimous. But the Lord said not nearly magnanimous enough, up to 70 times seven, which I believe is kind of a poetic way of saying, no matter how many times the brother sins against you and comes to you in repentance, you forgive. And then he told the parable of the servant who owed his master, owed the king 6,000 talents. And I have done the math before, I'm not going to take the time to do it. I didn't do it this time. I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but was it 1,000? He owed 10,000 talents. He owed 10,000 talents, but one talent was 6,000 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, and so a debt of 10,000 talents was like, you know, millions of years worth of wages. It was like if you stop living on any of your income and instead apply all of it to paying off this debt, you're not going to do it in a million years. It's an impossible debt. That servant then went out and found another servant who owed him 200 denarii. And too many times I've heard sermons on Christian radio and in person where that debt is likened to like 20 bucks. It's a very small debt. It really wasn't a small debt from the perspective of that servant. 200 denarii was 200 days' wages. That's almost a year's wages. So it'd be like, you know, I bump into Bill on the street and he owes me $40,000. So it wasn't a $20 debt, it was a $40,000 debt. But he, you know, that servant entreated him and said, oh, please, you know, be patient with me. And he wouldn't be patient and choked him and threw him in prison and beat him up, and then word came back to the master, and the master said, you owed me 120 million days wages, and I forgave that. You needed to forgive Bill, who only owed you 200 days wages. It's still a big debt from a human perspective, so we need to forgive each other when we sin in big ways, but it's nothing compared to the debt that was owed to the king. So anyway, the point is, because we have been forgiven so much by a just and holy God, therefore we forgive each other, even big things. So anyway, this is, interestingly and incidentally, this is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord actually gave commentary on afterwards in verses 14 and 15. After the Lord's Prayer, he then goes on to say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So maybe this shows how important this imperative is to God. You know, he gave commentary on it afterwards. And maybe it shows, maybe it's a recognition of how hard maybe it is for us to be forgiven. But in any case, very important part of the Lord's Prayer, very important part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me my sins, just as I have forgiven others. And then verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm going to look at the first part of this verse first, then we'll wrap up with the second part. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God doesn't lead us into temptation. He doesn't lead us into sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's James 1:13. So this petition isn't saying, hey God, stop leading me into sin. That's not what it's saying. It's essentially a petition for our sanctification. Lord, lead me in the path that leads to righteousness, essentially. It's interesting that we ask the Lord to do something for us that we're supposed to be doing for ourselves. And I think both sides of that are taught in Scripture. We're supposed to be mortifying the flesh, you know, working toward our sanctification, you know, trying to live godly lives, trying to live lives of obedience. Yet we ask God for that, recognizing that it's His hand at work in us. I believe both sides of that are true. I'm thinking the classic text we can point to would be Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying earn your salvation by some merit system. He's not saying that. But, you know, work toward your sanctification, work toward obedience. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, you know, we're asking God in this petition in the Lord's Prayer to grant to us that which we're laboring for, recognizing that as we labor for it, He's the one ultimately who's working in us the doing, and above that, the prior willingness to do the doing. So this petition recognizes that God works in us that which we labor for, you know, hence the fact that we should be asking God for it. I know personally that if you feel like you lack love for God, I'm thinking back quite a few years, if you ask God for it, He will give that to you. And, you know, same principle. So anyway, deliver us from the evil one. So we're asking the Lord to deliver us, you know, to lead us in the paths of righteousness, to deliver us from the evil one, from Satan, deliver us from temptation, which comes from the evil one, comes from Satan, deliver us from attack. He comes to keel. Keel is a combination of kill and steal. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So deliver us from this one who comes to tempt us, to lead us into sin, to lead us off the path to righteousness, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And of course, ultimately, we know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against Satan and his kingdom. And then finally, wrapping this up, the last part of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, this is a really important clause. You know, we ask all these things because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We ask these things under His authority, the all-powerful authority of an all-powerful God. I've heard this question more than once. I addressed this question at Second Parish Adult Sunday School more than once. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing, if God is sovereign, then why would we even bother to pray? Because He already knows the end from the beginning, and He knows how He's going to work, what He's going to do, and so why would we bother to ask for it? And, you know, there's certainly mystery there. My short answer would be because He told us to, but I think that question kind of exposes a man-centered Christianity, like, you know, why should I bother to pray unless my prayer can somehow control God, which it can't do. But yet He does use our prayers, and, you know, He does tell us that we are to ask for things, and if we don't ask, He doesn't give them. And then prayers have power. You know, we have all these things in Scripture which how to work them all out is mysterious to me, but certainly we're not praying to a God who is somehow empowered by us and by our prayers. He's an all-powerful God. So I think a better question would be, instead of if God is sovereign, why would I bother to pray? A better question would be, if God isn't sovereign, why would I bother to pray? Why would I bother to pray to a God who really can't do anything for me, who isn't all-powerful or isn't all-knowing? Why would I petition a God who can't help me? If we lose the doctrine of God's sovereignty, then I would argue, lose everything that we hold dear. He promises to work all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes, but that, of course, means that he's working all things together. Anyway, it's very encouraging to me that the Lord's Prayer ends with this clause, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It's because we're praying under that amazing divine authority that we can offer all these petitions that come before that with confidence. It's under his authority that we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' name means according to his will. Who is under his authority, it's under the authority of the one who owns the kingdoms of the world, the one who has the power, and the one who has the authority, and the one who has the glory, and whose glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's under that authority that we pray. We pray with confidence because we're praying under the authority of the one about whom it is said, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen.